This is the last of our four-week series on the subject of God's love, loving and being loved by Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to open your Bible, if you would, at the Song of Solomon and chapter 6 and verse 3. Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 3. We saw last week that the Song of Solomon, the whole book, is a beautiful love story about a king and about his bride. And it points us to Jesus Christ, the great King, and his bride, the church. And I want to draw your attention especially to Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 3, where we really have the believer's relationship with Christ expressed very beautifully in just a few words. Chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, we've seen that later in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ presents himself to us, his redeemed people, as the great heavenly bridegroom, and that he speaks of us, the church, as being his bride. We've been looking at the strength of Christ's love even when he seems far away, that he loves us well. And today we're looking at what it means to enjoy the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. The whole Bible really is a love story. In the beginning was God, and God is love. So think about this, before anything else existed, before the world, before the creation, before there was anything that we could see, love existed because love flowed between the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus refers to this specifically in John in chapter 17 that records his prayer to the Father the night before he was crucified. And he says this, John 17, 24 is a very important verse. He says to the Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created, Jesus says to the Father, you loved me. Now, I can still remember when I first heard this truth and the impact that it made on me. I was about 16 years old in the small Baptist church that I grew up in Edinburgh and Scotland, and our pastor was speaking on this verse, John chapter 17 and verse 24, and he simply said, before anything else existed, there was love. And he went on to speak about how there is one God who exists in three persons, and how love flows between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, always has, always will, so that the life of God is a life of perpetual joy because of this constant self-giving and receiving that takes place within his own being. And I remember thinking, singing church that Sunday morning as a 16-year-old, that is the most beautiful thing I have ever heard. And I remember thinking, this is why love is so great. This is why the longing to love and the longing to be loved, to give and to receive in love, is so deeply in all of our hearts, because we're made in the image of God, and God is love, and love always has been flowing within his very nature. He made us to give and to receive love as he in himself does. And you begin to think about that. You say, well, now, of course, that's why Jesus says the first and the greatest commandment, the thing for which you're made, the thing to which you are called, the thing in which you find yourself is this, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, he said, is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So what was it that went wrong? Here we are, we're created in the image of God, who in his very being knows the perpetual joy of this constant giving and receiving within the being that he is, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and we're made in that image to reflect this love. What in the world went wrong? Listen to this answer. I just came across this in my reading this week from a writer by the name of Michael Reeves. Very perceptive. I quote, he says this, "What went wrong? It was not that Adam and Eve stopped loving. They were created as lovers in the image of God, and they could not undo that. Instead," he says, "their love turned." It turned. So that when the Apostle Paul writes of sinners, he describes them as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And he says, "Lovers we remain, but twisted, our love misdirected, our love perverted. Created to love God, we turn to love ourselves and anything but God." Now that's very, very insightful. And it really is the heart of what the Bible calls sin. What is sin as its core? At its core, it is a misdirected love. It's a disorder in the affection. At its root, it is that we love the wrong things. Which is why it says in James 1 that this is how we're tempted. Each one is tempted as he's drawn away by his own desire. It's the twist in the love that makes us sinners, the misdirection of it, loving the wrong things. And of course, that is why, by nature, our first instinct is never to seek God, but always to hide from God. See, when Adam really loved God and God came into the garden, Adam loved to walk with God in the cool of the day. But when Adam's love turned, and it turned on himself, and it got misdirected, then he doesn't want to come and seek God and walk with God. What does he do? He hides from God. God's seeking him, but he's hiding from God. Love is seeking him, but he's hiding from love because something has become twisted and misdirected in his own affections, in his own heart. And you see the same, for example, with the calling of the first disciples. So God comes into the world in Jesus Christ. Jesus goes and he calls the first disciples. And Luke chapter 5 tells us of how he unveiled his glory in some degree through a miraculous catch of fish. These folks who were to become disciples later, they've been out, they've been fishing, they catch nothing. Jesus says, throw in the net the other side. There's this enormous catch. And Peter becomes aware that he's in the presence of at least someone awesome, someone holy, someone he calls Lord. And so what's his response? Is his response to say, "Oh, this is amazing, Jesus, I've got to become your follower. I'm seeking you. I'm going after you." No. What Peter says is, "Depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man. I don't belong here with you. You got to find someone else who's holy. I'm not the kind of person that you're looking for. There's something way, way too twisted inside of me." So here's Peter doing exactly what Adam did after his love turned in the garden. He's not seeking God, he's hiding from God. He's saying, "I need to keep a distance from you." And of course, isn't that the most tragic waste of all? Because here is God in the flesh, here is love in the flesh. And hiding from God is hiding from love, and running from God is running from love. And that's the most tragic waste in all of the world. Thank God Jesus doesn't let him go. He says, "Now I'm going to make you something." And so they draw up the boats and they leave everything and they follow him. And it's very interesting to me as you just follow the story of the Bible here that later the same man, Peter, describes why it was that Jesus came into the world. And this is how he puts it. He says, "Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Here's what it was all about, to bring us to God, to bring us to the God who loves us, who otherwise we find ourselves running away from." And Peter is saying, here's why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross so that people like us who love the wrong things and therefore feel that we don't belong anywhere near to God, that we should actually be brought back to him. And Jesus specifically had this in mind when he went to the cross. Again, John chapter 17, that tells us all that was in the mind of Jesus as he went to the cross. The night before he suffered and died, the night that he was betrayed, he prays to the Father. And this is what he prays. He prays that the love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them. Now, friends, just look at these words and try and take that in. That's one of the most amazing statements in all of the Bible. Jesus has just said, Father, you've loved me before the foundation of the world, before everything else existed. There was this love that was between Father, Son, Spirit, flowing eternally within the being of God. And now Jesus says, this is what I'm praying, and this is why I'm going to die on this cross, that the love with which you have loved me, the love of the Father for the Son, may be in these disciples, in them, in my people. So you see what this is saying? It's quite staggering when you think about it. Jesus is saying that the very purpose for which he suffers is to bring us into his own enjoyment of the Father's love, that we should enter into and share in the delight that the Father has in the Son, and that we should be caught up in the circle of their love, which has always existed from before the beginning of time. And that is surely why when you get to the end of the Bible story, you have this great scene that we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. What do you have at the marriage supper of the Lamb? You have the Father full of joy. Why? Because it is the Son's wedding day. And here is the Son full of joy and the Father's love for the Son. And now there's a bride being brought into this great love that Father and Son have always shared. And the bride is the church. The bride is the redeemed, the loved of Christ, and therefore the loved of the Father. So I'm saying to you, this is marvelous, that the whole Bible story from eternity past to eternity future is one great story of love. God is love. And the whole of the creation is the overflow of this love between Father, Son, and Spirit that has always existed, and our redemption flows out of it because it is all about the Son bringing us into the love that he has always enjoyed, flowing into him and flowing from him, communicated between the Father and the Son. Don't you think that's amazing and marvelous that we should be brought into the enjoyment that Jesus has of his own Father's love? So that's why I'm suffering, Jesus says. And that's what I'm asking for. Well, that, of course, is a very good reason for going right to the middle of the Bible and the Song of Solomon, which very significantly is a human love story that obviously points to something much more, which is the big love story that is the whole of the Bible. And we saw last week, as we looked at this together, that it is the story of a king's love for his bride, a king's love for his bride, and the bride's love, therefore, for the king who becomes her husband. And of course, the king in the story is Solomon, the Song of Solomon. And Solomon, if you read earlier in the Bible, was famed around the world for his wealth, fabulously wealthy, Solomon was. And so when this woman marries Solomon and becomes his bride, she enters into the most extraordinary wealth. Immediately, she's going to be surrounded by servants and the most lavish imaginable lifestyle and all that becomes hers because she becomes his. But what's very striking to me as I've read through Song of Solomon and reflected on it over these days is that as far as I can see, she doesn't say a single word about any of that. Not a single word. Her song is not about the lifestyle into which the king has brought her. Her song is about the king himself. It's about her love for the king. And it's about the king's great love for her. And if you want one verse to encapsulate the whole message of the story, it's our verse in chapter 6 and verse 3, in which she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, I want to focus in first on this word beloved, because that's the heart of what it is. We miss it if we miss that it's all about love, a relationship of love. That's the bond that this book is pointing to, that is at the very heart of the relationship between Christ and the believer, the bond of love. I want you to consider this first here. As we think about what it means to love, beware of the gold digger mentality. Beware of the gold digger mentality. Now, I checked the dictionary for a definition of the word gold digger, and this is what I found in Merriam-Webster. And actually, to my surprise, it was the first definition and not somewhere down the list. But this is what it says. I Googled it, and this is what came up. Gold digger, a woman who becomes or tries to become romantically involved with a rich man in order to get money and gifts from him. Now, I don't know about you, but that, when I read it, immediately seemed to me to be a somewhat sexist definition, because I'm quite sure that it can and does happen the other way around. So let me just, to balance this up, put it the other way around, and let's paint the picture, and will you think about this with me for a moment? Picture a rich widow. I mean, this woman is loaded. She is very wealthy. She lives in the most marvelous home. She takes the most exotic vacations and so forth and so on. And a man comes alongside her, and he becomes romantically involved with her. And in the end, he marries her. And now he enters into and enjoys all the benefits of the life that he now shares with her, the lavish home, the marvelous and exotic vacations, and so forth and so on. But he does not love her. He never did, and he never will. He does not love her. His whole intent, right from the beginning, was simply that he should have what she enjoys. Now, let that picture settle in your mind, and what would you think of such a man? Clearly, you would not admire him. You would call him a gold digger. You would think him selfish at the core, dishonorable, unworthy, and you would be right. But here's my question. Is that not precisely the way in which too often we may have regarded Jesus Christ? He owns heaven. He can get us out of hell. He can get the blessings of God that will make life better for us, and so we're going to accept him. By the way, isn't that the strangest way for a Christian believer to speak about their relationship with Jesus Christ, to accept him? I mean, I would never speak about my wife in that way. You know, 34 years ago when we got married, I accepted her. I mean, you would find that an offensive way of speaking. It wouldn't enter my head. I love her. I embraced her. I gave myself to her and counted myself so privileged that she would give herself to me. A.W. Tozer sounded the alarm over what I'm calling gold digger Christianity in these words, quote, "The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Christ may be, quote, received, without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is, quote, saved, but he is not hungry or thirsty after God." Now, friends, Tozer wrote these words in 1948. That is 66 years ago. which means that the vast majority of us, all of our lives, have grown up breathing the air of an emaciated form of Christianity that he describes here. Gold digger Christianity, in which you make a decision in order to get out of hell, get into heaven, accept Jesus, get God on your side. Your life will be better that way, but very little love for Jesus Christ. And you open the Bible and you find a different world. You find Peter writing to real Christians and saying this, though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him. So I'm saying to you, beware of gold digger Christianity, the gold digger mentality. Jesus, at the end of the Bible, actually gives us a profile of what I'm calling the gold digger mentality. It's actually there in the words that Christ speaks to the church at Ephesus in Revelation in chapter 2. You may recall what he says. There are three things, basically. Jesus says to these folks, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. So here are people who are hard workers in the church. Here are people who are loyal folks who stick at it with steady tenacity, show up, good people. Then he says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. So here are people of moral integrity, can't stand evil. Here are people of doctrinal orthodoxy, discerning with regards to false claims, sticklers for being biblically orthodox. And Jesus commends all of these things, hard work, moral integrity, biblical orthodoxy. He commends them all, and then he says this, but I've got one thing against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. You're doing the work. You're living the life. You're holding the line. But whatever happened to I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, Christ is saying, I don't hear that from you. I don't hear it from you. And therefore, he says to this church in Ephesus, you've got to repent. Something's got to change because otherwise I'm going to take the candlestick away. Now, he's talking about a church, and what he's saying is how the life of a church is sustained or how the life of a church dies down. That's what the reference to the candlestick is all about. And what we learn from it is simply this, that the life of a church cannot be sustained by hard work, by moral integrity and doctrinal orthodoxy alone. The life of a church, and therefore the life of a Christian, is sustained through a vibrant love for Jesus Christ. Lose that and you lose everything. You're only left with a shell. And so beware the gold digger mentality. Beware of simply looking to Jesus Christ, to what he can give you and what he can make right and what you want in your life. Now, of course, the time when this really comes home, and these times may prove to be the sparkling moments of our Christian lives, are the moments when Jesus Christ allows us to walk in a place where we very obviously don't receive from the hand of God what we asked and what we wanted. And I want to say to you for your encouragement today, the very best place of all, the very best time of all for you to tell Christ that you really love him is when you find yourself in the middle of an experience of pain and of loss. And I say that for this reason. There is nothing very surprising about a Christian who loves God when everything in life is going well. But Christians who love the Lord, when good gifts are taken away or are withheld, they demonstrate to heaven, on earth, and in hell that they really do love God and not just his gifts. And you know, of course, that that is the main, in fact, the whole point of the book of Job, which begins with Satan slandering God. And here was his blasphemy. He comes to God and he says, now, the only reason that Job loves you, the only reason that he's living this righteous life, is that you have filled his life with blessings. You have showered him with wealth. You have surrounded him, God, with loved ones. Job is blessed, blessed beyond measure. And he knows where his bread is buttered. And that's why he loves you. It's just because of what you give him. Now, you can understand Satan saying such a thing because hell knows nothing of love. And Satan could not believe that anyone could possibly love God for who he is. And so he slanders God by essentially accusing God of buying Job's affection. Well, you know the story. One gift after another was stripped away from Job. And this godly man then walked through a dark valley of pain. And he struggled with many, many unanswered questions. And the whole book depicts the depth of that struggle and the agonies of it. But in all of that struggle, he did not stop loving God. That's the point of the book. He did not stop loving God. Though he slay me, yet I shall trust him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and even if worms destroy this body in my flesh, I shall see God. What I'm saying to you is that when Job loved God in the middle of his pain and his suffering and his loss, his testimony glorified God in heaven, it silenced Satan in hell, and throughout thousands of years, it has brought strength to millions of Christians to persevere and to glorify God. So here's my conclusion. Of all the things that you and I may do in the service of God in the course of our lives, loving Christ still in the middle of unexplained suffering and loss may prove to be the greatest contribution you will ever make to glorifying Christ and to the advance of his kingdom in the world. It's that important. Loving Christ in the face of pain and of loss glorifies God in heaven. It causes consternation in hell, and it brings strength to believers who see that God is worthy for himself and not simply on account of his gifts. So beware of the gold digger mentality. And when you walk through a place of difficulty and suffering and loss and you love Christ still, you shoot it to bits to the glory of God and to the silencing of Satan. It's marvelous. It's that important. Now, I have two other things to say in the few minutes that remain here. The main thing I've wanted to focus on is this word beloved. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Beware of the gold digger mentality. But think about this. My beloved is mine. Isn't that great? To be able to say that of Jesus Christ. Christ is mine. And so as we take this into our hearts today, I just want to give you this encouragement that you should enjoy the strength of Christ's love. Christ is mine. My beloved is mine. Mine. That's one of the great blessings of being a Christian, that a Christian can say, Christ is mine. And there's a strength in that. There's a peace in that. There's a confidence in that. There's a security in that. Christ is mine. I'm in him. And he is in me. And that's not in doubt. And notice how personal this is. Christ is mine. My beloved is mine. I found just the other week, passage in one of Jerry Bridges' books in which he shares his own personal testimony in relation to this personalizing of the love of God. And I found it very helpful. He says this: "There was a period in my early Christian life when my concept of God's love was little more than a logical deduction. God loves the world. I am part of the world. Therefore, God loves me." He says it was as if God's love were a big umbrella to protect us all from his judgment against sin, and I was under the umbrella along with thousands of other people. There was nothing particularly personal about it. Then one day I realized, God loves me. Christ died for me. See, that's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, isn't it? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He actually loves me. Friend, put yourself in the picture here. He had you in mind when he came into the world. He had you in mind when he bore sins on the cross. He had you in mind when he ascended to the Father. He has you on his heart right now, conscious awareness of you at the right hand of the Father. When he comes back, it's to get you. He does not simply save a mass. He saves people with names and faces, and if you're a Christian believer, you are one of them. I just thought about it, that generally God loves the world. I'm part of the world by logical deduction. He must love me. And then I came to the place of saying, no, God loves me. Oh, it's my biggest prayer for today, that that's going to dawn in a fresh way and perhaps for the first time in some hearts. Right here, God loves me. This is for me. Enjoying Christ's love. Christ is mine. My beloved's is mine. This Christ is always for you. He is always with you. He is always working for your good. Let this be your strength. Let this be your light. Let this be your hope as you're going into another week. My beloved is mine. And remember, the great thing about being able to say that Jesus Christ is yours is that Christ is yours not only for time, but forever. Because all other gifts that are given to you, everything else about which you may say mine in this life, is only given to you for a time. Other gifts have a beginning and a middle and an end. You may say mine of your home. You may say mine of your money. You may say mine of your work. You may say mine of your loved ones. But they are only yours for a time. But when you say of Jesus Christ, my beloved is mine, you can know for sure that he is yours forever. In an unbreakable bond of amazing love. The very last thing to say is simply this. In the light of all this, why would you not then give yourself to Jesus Christ without condition and without reservation? Why would you not then say, I am my beloved's? What a marvelous statement that is of complete self-giving. I'm Christ's. Christ is mine. I'm Christ's. Without reservation, without condition. What could possibly hold you back from giving yourself to Jesus Christ without condition, without reservation today? Yielding yourself in a fresh and a full way to Jesus Christ in the light of this amazing love that he has for you. What could you possibly be afraid of? What would be so good in your life that you might hold back in order to hold on to that? Hold back from this love that Christ has in his heart for you and reaches out to you with. As I think and pray of some of you who are still in the place of battling away as to whether you're going to give yourself to Jesus Christ or not. You know, the greatest sadness I feel for you is that by still holding out, you are showing that you have not yet discovered his love. And the reason that you're not yet his is he's not yet yours. And the reason that he's not yet yours is that you are not yet his. And the reality right now is that he is standing on the door of your life, knocking. He's outside of your life, not inside, because you're still pushing him away. And he wants to be invited in. And when he becomes yours, you will become his. And you'll be able to say with all of the people of God, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And what a blessing that is. To be able to go through life knowing who you are and to whom you belong. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I was listening a couple of weeks ago to a message in a completely different part of the Bible by Sinclair Ferguson. And he said something that struck me in a fresh way. He was talking about his years as a Christian following Christ. And he said, one of the things for which I've been so thankful in my life as a Christian is that being a follower of Jesus Christ and belonging to Jesus Christ has simplified my life. And I thought, that's a very striking thing to say. And here was his explanation as to why he said that. He said, you see, we go through life with so many demands, so many pressures, so many things coming at us, work and what we've got to do there and family and children and church and people asking things of us. And we find ourselves increasingly saying, how can I keep all the balls in the air and all these things that I've got to do and be and all the rest of it? And sometimes you come to the place of saying, who am I and what am I supposed to be doing? And here's where you begin. I am my beloved. That's who I am. I belong to Christ. That's the first and the single most important defining thing about me. And everything else is going to have to find its place underneath that. That's who I am. I'm my beloved. And my beloved is mine. Christ is mine. And with all the stuff that's coming at me this week and in the months and perhaps even the years that lie ahead that would perplex me, this is how I'm going to face the challenges on the road ahead of me. Christ is mine. Christ is with me. Christ is for me. And Christ will never let me go. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to be able to say of Christ, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Flood our souls, we pray, in a fresh way by the knowledge of your love, that we may give ourselves without condition or reservation to you in a bond of joyful love. That beginning now in the realities of this life may find its fullness as we are caught up into the full blessing of your everlasting love, the love of Father, Son, and Spirit, to share this with you forever and forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. And everyone said, Amen.